All right, so tonight we'll be starting a new series entitled Church History, where we're going to be spending the next few weeks, maybe next couple months, where we're going to be looking at the Christian faith and how the church has moved throughout history. We're going to be looking at its origin. We're going to be looking at some prominent players, some key themes, some different debates that went on and how they came to certain decision making. Because I think as a church and as Christians, we should know our history, right? Because as we look at the church, when we think about church history, really we're thinking about our history. This is our family heritage. And it's important, I think, to know where we come from. And now, as I say this, there might be still some of you who are asking that question to yourself or thinking, well, why are we studying really church history? Do we really need to know all of these different people? Like, what really is going to be the benefit of that? Well, if you're that person that maybe has asked that question, I'm going to share with you just three quick things of why, or three quick reasons why I think it is important that we do study church history. And for the evangelical Protestant faith specifically, which we are here as a church, we are a group of Protestant evangelicals, how we can know where we came from and how we can see ourselves throughout history. Because the first thing that I want to say why it's important is it allows you to find historical rootedness. It's so important that you find yourself rooted in history as a Christian faith, because there are many evangelical Protestants who were actually leaving Protestantism and evangelicalism, and they're moving to the Catholic faith, or they are moving to Orthodox denominations. And one prominent one that maybe some of you are aware of, Hank Hanegraaff. Hank Hanegraaff, very famous theologian, was known as the Bible Answer Man. He's had that radio station for many, many years. He actually left Protestant evangelicalism and he went to Greek Orthodoxy. And many of the common reasons that we hear from those who are leaving evangelical Protestantism is because they have a desire to find a church that can be found preserved throughout history. And I think that's something that we all should and want to desire as well. We want to say we know that God supernaturally conceived the church and he has then preserved it throughout history by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we as a church, we want to have that reverence, we want to see that rootedness in our church history. And the sad part is many churches have failed to study this or to present this to the congregation to where they don't know. And they feel like maybe we just came after the Protestant Reformation, or maybe even further down the line with a different movement. But rather, there is good argumentation for why we can find our rootedness in history at the origins of the faith. And I hope to share that as we move through this series together. So that's the first one. Find historical rootedness. The second one is to combat cultural pressures. As many of us know, as the church, we're going to regularly war against certain pressures, certain temptations, certain issues that are going on in our society, right? Different things that we got to wrestle with. But the thing is, when we look at these cultural pressures, many of these issues have been carefully considered and addressed by theological giants of the past. Now, there might not be a specific statement by one of the early creeds that says, what are we supposed to think about abortion, or what are we supposed to think about transgender issues? However, there are so many different statements, certain debates, discussions that are mentioned throughout the ages that can give us good reasons to understand how they would have thought, how they would have understood it, how they would have looked at the scriptures in certain ways. So what it can do is it can inform us as we think about different issues, different questions in our certain cultures, how to address them properly and faithfully as our church fathers have done. And that, once again, this could be issues inside or outside of the church. As I just mentioned, those are some outside discussions the church has to handle. But there's also questions within the church, right? How do we discuss the end times, the millennium, right? How do we think about that? Or spiritual gifts, how do we consider that? Or what about church polity, church government? How is a church even supposed to run? Is it supposed to be a pope? Is it supposed to be a bishop? Are there a plurality of elders? Is it congregational? There are just all these different questions that the church has to wrestle with. And I think if we look to church history, many of these things can be very helpful in us looking then to the scriptures. So then that was the second one. So we had find historical rootedness, combat cultural pressures, and the last thing that I'd like to share on why I think it's important is we learn from church authorities. Now I said we learn from church authorities, plural, because there's some people that maybe they're hearing this and they're thinking, well, it's really just me and my Bible. I get all my answers from my Bible, right? Maybe that someone's even pulling sola scriptura, right? Maybe that's a Latin phrase meaning scripture alone, right? And what's funny is that term sola scriptura that some people will really they'll fight off trying to study church history or they don't like tradition or any other authorities. They'll quote that phrase sola scriptura. But the thing is, that's funny about that is terms like sola scriptura or the Trinity or the Incarnation. All of these are actually developed throughout church history. So you would never get that phrase. You would never hear the term Trinity unless you use the church fathers, use the church who has been working through this, being guided by the Spirit. And so when we think about sola scriptura, it does not mean that the Bible is the only authority. Sola scriptura does not preclude other authorities in the church, such as creeds, councils, pastors, or church fathers. Rather, sola scriptura means that scripture alone is divine revelation and without error. So we're saying that scripture is the only source that is inerrant and infallible, and therefore our final authority. So that's what sola scriptura truly means. It doesn't mean no tradition. What it means is it is not anti-tradition, but affirms a right view of tradition. So that is how we are to think of sola scriptura. So hopefully these things will give you some reason to think, okay, this might be worth us working through together. It finds historical rootedness, it combats cultural pressures, and it allows us to learn from church authorities. So with all that being said, then let's go then to our key focus tonight. And what we're going to be looking at is the age of Jesus and the apostles. And now this time frame is going to be running approximately between 6 BC to 70 AD. And I know some of those dates might even jump out right to you. You know what maybe happens around some of these times. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you guys a timeline of just some big key events. Now, not everything is going to be included on there. But before I do that, I'm going to just read for you this little summary of this chapter. And I'm going to be referencing this book a lot as we move through this series together. And if you would like to pick it up, I highly recommend it. It's entitled Church History in Plain Language, and this is by Dr. Bruce Shelley. This is a book that is used throughout many different Christian universities, many different seminaries, that is used to focus on church history. And I'm going to be using this as a guide for us as we work through this. So with that, as I said, I'm going to read this little short summary of kind of what we're going to be talking about tonight, and then we're going to just start narrowing down and start really just working through it, okay? So it says, Christianity's roots go back into Jewish history, long before the birth of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus of Nazareth, however, who attacked established Judaism and brought a renewal movement into history's light early in the first century. After his crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, a Roman official, Jesus' teachings spread throughout the Mediterranean area. An apostle named Paul was especially influential. He stressed God's gift of salvation for all men and thus led in Christianity's emergence from Palestinian Judaism to a position as a universal religion. So when we look then to the timeline, as I said, it's approximately 6 BC to 70 AD. So if you look here then, when we think about the birth of Jesus, this is sometime before 0 AD. This is sometime in BC. We know that Herod had to be alive and reigning when Jesus was born, and Herod died in 4 BC. So that means we're looking at Jesus being born maybe somewhere between 4 and 6 BC range. And that's funny because some people, as you know, BC stands for before Christ. But Jesus actually was born before Christ, BC. It's a funny little thing. And that's just with getting their Roman calendars all set up and different things like that, where they backtracked and then they ended up finding where Jesus was actually a little bit behind zero. But we have Jesus then being born sometime a little bit before AD. And then we have, moving forward sometime a little after 25 AD, we have Jesus being killed, being crucified. A little bit after that, we see the first martyr, Stephen, which is in the book of Acts. Then in past 50, in like the 60s, we have Nero Caesar. He's one of the emperors. He's the one that really starts to persecute and kill a lot of Christians. And then within that reign, we see the death of Paul, the apostle. And then in AD 70, as we've been working through the book of Revelation, many of us know, AD 70 is when the temple was destroyed. So that's when Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem. So there's the destruction of Jerusalem. So those just give you a little bit of the highlights of kind of where we're going to be working through tonight. But just to kind of reference, I do want to encourage as much note-taking as possible, because I will be throwing a lot of different names, themes, dates out at you. And if you're someone that likes to try to kind of keep all this together, I'm going to try to give you a timeline somewhat like this each night. And I'm also going to try to give you those, as I said, those different people and themes. So let's then jump in here, and this all begins, as many can probably guess, with Jesus. This was famously became known as the Jesus movement, where we look at Jesus and we think about him and how did the church flow out of him? What was the origin of Jesus in this faith? So when we think about Jesus in the church, we first need to remember that Christianity is rooted in Judaism. See, Christianity is actually a Jewish faith. Sometimes we forget that in our contemporary modern society, where we just hear the Bible, we hear teaching today. But we have to remember that it's not just a Gentile faith. Rather, it started in the Jewish tradition. And with that being, Jesus was a Jew. So if you are a Christian, you actually worship a Jew. And he came from a Jewish family. He studied the Jewish scriptures, and he observed all of the Jewish religion traditions. Now, with Jesus being so faithful to the Jewish faith, you might ask yourselves, as many historians have, is did Jesus even mean to start a new religion? Did he mean to start a new movement because he was so faithful to the Jewish faith? So there's that question, did Jesus intend to create the church? And I think that there is some good scriptural reason to think, yes, he did intend to make a movement that was above from what just the typical Jewish faith of the day was. And a couple of them that I'm going to share with you quickly is Matthew 4, 19 to 20. This is Jesus. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, many have probably heard that text. This is Jesus calling individuals to discipleship, where they were called to leave their professions, leave their past lives, and to start a new life, a new commitment to Christ. And as we see later, when Jesus talks about discipleship, he talks about how to be a disciple, you must be willing to deny yourself, die to yourself, take up your cross, to follow him. So Jesus had in his mind that this was a lifetime commitment that had great significance for those who chose to follow this. It was something different from before. So we see then Jesus, he is assuming this role of a rabbi, and he is calling disciples to follow him. But even more than that, in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, we see this. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets," he said to them. "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So what we see from this passage is Jesus is asking his disciples who they think he is. He points to the fact that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one that the Jews were waiting for. And then he also says that his intention for coming and to gathering these disciples, he says, I will build my church with you. Jesus intended to build a church. He wanted to start the church. It wasn't an accident because of his teachings maybe were misconstrued by somebody. Rather, he intended for the church to be born. So, before we go any more detail about what Jesus did in his ministry, I think it's important that we kind of understand the social climate, the context of what was going on in Palestine in Jesus' day. So, if you are aware of some of what was happening there is, you know, Palestine, it was a crossroads of culture, of people groups. It consisted of approximately 2 million or more people, and it was ruled by Rome. And these different sections were divided into region, religion, and politics. And what was specifically going on between the Jews and Rome is tension was starting to build more and more. The Romans were being great oppressors. They were taxing the Jewish people. They were starting to make the Jewish people listen and conform in certain religious rites. They were starting to make certain groups like the Sadducees work with them and these different groupings where the Jewish people were getting fed up with the Roman people. And so these tensions are high and these factions of the Jewish people start to form. And as I had just mentioned, there's one that I had mentioned, which is the Sadducees. But I'm going to share with you the four primary groups. So you have the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. The Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and the Essenes. So, the Pharisees, they were a Jewish group that basically was viewed as the separate ones. That's where that term Pharisees actually comes from, to be the separated ones. They were the people of the book or the people of the scriptures. They were basically what we would view today as to be the conservative Bible Christian. He's the one that would truly hold on to what does the Bible say, and that's how we're going to live. That's kind of what the Pharisees kind of lived by. The Sadducees, they were religious / political, where they would have the temple rites. They would be the ones responsible for what went on in the temple. And they also would collaborate a lot with the Romans on how certain things would be ran, how certain power and authority would be distributed, and how certain things would be allowed or not allowed in their communities. And then we have the Zealots. The Zealots were the group that they were done with Rome. And so they were so zealous that what they would do is they would find equipment for weapons, and they would plot and try to have revolts, rebellions. They would try to fight and combat against the Roman people. And so they were trying to bring the kingdom to the earth, in a sense, as they were waiting for their king, the Messiah, to come. And then finally we have the Essenes. And what the Essenes did is they didn't want to get involved with the politics. They didn't want to try to be separate in the society, and they also didn't want to try to raise up arms and fight the Romans. Rather, the Essenes, what they really wanted to do is they just wanted to get out of Dodge. They wanted to go, and they went into the caves area where they would go and they would read scripture and they would pray for the Messiah to come. So they kind of just, they went even further than the Pharisees, and they basically separated themselves completely from the society. So we have these, as I said, these different people groups, these different cultures, different customs. We see the tension building between Jewish people and the Roman people, and we see these different sects of Jewish people starting to arise and factions beginning to form. And with all of this, though, all four groups, they are praying and wanting the same thing, and that is that the Jewish people are praying for the Messiah to come, that he will punish the wicked, and that he will reward the righteous. So that's what all of them are praying for, And that is exactly what Jesus comes to do. So all the Jewish people, they're wanting the Messiah to come. They're wanting the King to come and to bring freedom to the captives. He's bring salvation to conquer the enemy. And then we see then in the Gospels, Jesus' life and his ministry. And so when we look at Jesus and his ministry, we see that what Jesus starts to do whenever he starts around the age of 30, right? So it says he was about 30 whenever he started his Galilean ministry. He goes, gets baptized by John. He goes to the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil, which is to connect with Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. So he's showing how he's coming to fulfill what Israel couldn't. And so he's coming. He's on the scene now. And what he starts to do is he starts to travel to different villages in the area. He starts to travel to these villages and he starts to teach and he starts to share these messages, doing ministry, and then he authenticates this message by performing the miracles, or depending on your gospel, it might say the signs to point to who he is, which his claim was that he was the Messiah. He was the one who was that they have been waiting for. And he specifically is proclaiming a message of the kingdom. In Mark 1, verses 14 to 15, it says, "Now after John," this is John the Baptist, "was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So what we're seeing then is Jesus, as his primary focus when he first starts his ministry, he is calling people to repentance. He's telling them to believe the gospel, and he says that the kingdom of God is at hand. He's saying the kingdom that you have been praying for, that you're wanting this Messiah, you're wanting this King to come, he says the kingdom is now here. He says, "I am bringing it into the world as I have arrived." And so when he comes and he starts to teach and perform these miracles and he's saying the kingdom is here, a lot of the Jewish people are interested. However, as time goes on and as he continues his ministry, it starts to be realized pretty quickly that Jesus wasn't exactly what the Jewish people were expecting. Because they were wanting, all of these groups were expecting this military leader. That he was going to come, he was going to get rid of Rome, right? Even the Essenes who were out of the way, they were still wanting Rome to be conquered by the Messiah. So they're all wanting this to happen, but instead, Jesus doesn't really seem to try to even be involved in politics at all, or in the military or government in that way. Rather, what Jesus starts to do through his life and ministry is he starts to challenge self-righteousness, and he starts to teach a more spiritual kingdom of some sense. And he challenges the self-righteous religious people, and he rather offers repentance, or he offers grace rather and forgiveness to those who are repentant. So he starts to almost do like a flip of a kingdom, an upside down kingdom, where he's actually offering it to the poor, the lowly, the down and out, the sinner, right? The people that you wouldn't normally gather with. And he's actually calling those who are self-righteous. He's saying that they are actually hypocrites, that they are sinners, that they are also in need of a savior. So he seems to do something different than what the Jewish people are expecting. He comes to combat sin and death rather than the social, political issues of the time. And as Jesus starts to do this, as he starts to preach this message, as he starts to offer forgiveness and perform these miracles, we see that he starts to gain really support and opposition. Right? He starts to grow in popularity, and there's also a bigger and bigger group that starts to want to get rid of him. So Jesus is really growing on both sides, his popularity and his opposition. And we see then really this climax of Jesus' life on earth as we see him going in, entering Jerusalem, right? Which is what we celebrate Palm Sunday, right? This is the last week of his life. And what Jesus does publicly then in front of all the Jewish people, he comes riding in on a donkey, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah. What he is clearly, without any doubt for the Jewish person, when they see what he was doing, he was claiming to be the king. He says, "I am the king of the Jews." Now when Jesus is doing this, you have certain people that are putting the palm branches down, they're celebrating, they're crying out Hosanna, but then you also have at the same time in that story, there are the religious leaders that are saying, "We need to get rid of this guy." Because he even goes in that, as he enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple and he cleanses it again. And this really ruffles the feathers of the Sadducees, who were responsible for the political and the temple rites. So he comes and he does this, and they decide we have to get rid of him now. So that's where they finally make the final plot to get rid of Jesus. And then the religious leaders, what they do is they find their opportunity in a specific person. That person is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is one of the 12 apostles, one of the 12 disciples that Jesus specifically chose to follow him. Where Jesus had a much bigger following, there was a specific group that he would regularly do ministry with, which were the 12. And Judas, being one of the 12, being one of Jesus' closest friends for multiple years of ministry, Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He takes the money from the religious leaders, and he tells them where Jesus is going to be, and he takes them there to find him. But before Jesus is arrested by these individuals, we see that Jesus is aware of what's going on. Jesus being the Son of God, him being the one true king, he knows what Judas is about to do. But at that evening before he's arrested, so this is the night before he's killed, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, he discusses this great topic known as the New Covenant. And he explains how there was this old covenant made with Israel, but now there's a new covenant that is being available to these people, to all people, that anyone who would look to him, trust in him, remember the sacrifice that he makes that is symbolized by the bread, which is broken, which is meant to symbolize his body being broken, and the cup, which is meant to represent his shed blood for the remission of sins. He's saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. He's saying, what's about to happen that you guys don't even understand yet? Because the disciples, they didn't really get what was all going on. They heard it sometimes, but they didn't fully comprehend what he was saying was about to happen. But he's saying, basically, I'm about to be killed, but my sacrifice has a purpose. It has a reason, and it's for the new covenant. It's actually for the edification of the church. So he's actually starting this all out knowing that the church is about to be formed here with this group in the new covenant. So then we know what transpires right after that. We see then Jesus is arrested. We see that he's sentenced to death and punishment by Pontius Pilate. He's beaten. He's put on a cross where they strip his clothing and they crucify him. Jesus is on the cross for hours in agony and pain, suffocating. Jesus finally dies. And then what they do is they bury him in a tomb. So that's the end of what most people would have thought to be the Jesus movement, where Jesus, he rises up, says he is the Messiah like many others, but he ends up getting killed by the Jewish religious leaders and the Romans, and now he's put in a tomb, and now all of these disciples are thinking, that's it. That's the end of the story. But as we know, now 2,000 years later, we are still worshiping that same person, aren't we? Because we know that Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. And that's what makes this question where you're thinking, well, how did a Jewish movement become a universal faith? It's because of that fact, that Jesus did not stay in the tomb. And there was something that became known as the resurrection faith. When these disciples who, they were scattered, they were scared because their leader had been killed, they're all hiding in these homes, but what happens is when they realize that the tomb has been opened, revealed to some of the women followers, then the women proclaim it to the disciples, they say, Jesus is alive. And then what they start to see is these eyewitness accounts of the risen Christ. They actually see Jesus alive. And then because of that, they then go and they start to tell multiple different people groups about the risen Christ. They proclaim that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is risen, and this is really a climax moment in the celebration of Pentecost, where many people know this. This happens at the beginning of the book of Acts. So we were looking at the life of Jesus in the Gospels. Now when we look at the book of Acts, we see at the beginning, Jesus has just told them, I am ascending, I'm going to be with my Father, but I will be sending you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be your helper, he will be your guide and your teacher. And so what they're doing now is they've been preaching and telling people Jesus is alive, Jesus is risen. Now they're waiting for this Holy Spirit to come and to guide them. What's next? What are they to do as the church now? And so then what we see at Pentecost, when all these different groups of people are coming together, that the Holy Spirit comes into the room. It's like a mighty wind, and they're all given this ability to speak in tongues. And we're not going to go into detail about all the gifts of tongues tonight, right? And whether they're for today or not, all that fun stuff to talk about. But what we are going to say is they were given this gift. And then what they did is they went out to the community and they started to use that gift, where they're starting to speak in tongues, preaching Christ, preaching Him risen, the gospel of the kingdom. They're saying all of this, and all of the people from different native languages are all hearing and understanding it in their own language. And they're saying, how are these Jewish Galileans speaking my language? But literally, they're able to preach the gospel, they're able to preach Christ to these people, and they're starting to hear it, and some of them are like, are these guys drunk? What's going on? Other people are like, oh my gosh, this must be true. So there's these different groups trying to respond to what's going on here. And then Peter, he gets up and he offers this amazing message on who Jesus is. And he says, Jesus was killed by a lot of these people in this area, but He's alive. And if you repent, trust in Him, and be baptized, you will be saved and you will receive this gift that we have, the Holy Spirit. And so He's offering this gift then to all those who are hearing from different groups, different tongues. They're all hearing this, and they're saying, if you receive it, or if you believe it and repent and be baptized, you will then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be given the gift of salvation. So then from there, we see that the church really just skyrockets up. It says that thousands of people come to Christ. The church is adding people to their numbers daily, it says, and that they're starting to observe these different things regularly. And this starts to become known as the Way. So they weren't known as Christians right away. They actually, the term that was used for them, they were people of the Way. As Jesus says, I am the Way, the truth, and the life, they would say, these are the people of the Way. And it was interesting, the Way was actually viewed at the time as just another Jewish sect at the time. They didn't think of this as the Way is a different way than Judaism. Rather, they just thought it was just another sect. And the Christians at the time, what they were doing is they would still go to synagogue. They were going to the Jewish synagogues. They were still observing Shabbat, the Sabbath. They were still doing a lot of their regular Jewish practices. But then what they would do on Sundays is they would actually start to gather, and they would gather around these two special ceremonies. And the two special ceremonies many of us know as baptism and communion. Baptism would be the point of where you could look at your conversion experience, where you have accepted Christ, and that would point to Jesus' death and resurrection. So anytime someone would be baptized and added to the church, they would see Christ's death and His resurrection. And then likewise, on the first day of the week, they would regularly take part in communion, where they would look at the bread and the cup, which would also remind them of the sacrifice of Jesus. So they start to listen to the teachings of these apostles, and they start to regularly observe these two ordinances, the baptism, or baptism and communion. And before long, the Jerusalem community, so there's a big corporate grouping of these believers in Jerusalem, this community becomes known later, they start to refer to themselves as an ecclesia. And that word ecclesia simply just means a group or an assembly, but that's where we get the word in English for church. So that term for church actually first starts as being designated to themselves in the Jerusalem church, following all of the events of Pentecost. Now, within this grouping and with all of the gospel being spread, we start to see there's these two groups of Jewish believers. There are the Palestinian Jews, and there are these Hellenistic Jews. And I'll put that on there for you just so the Palestinian Jews would have just been the traditional Jews at the time who were already walking in the faith. The Hellenistic Jews would have been the group that has come in later to the fold. They have accepted Christ. They've come a part of the Way. They're recognizing themselves as a part of the church now. But these are individuals that have come from different areas who had more connections with the Gentile nations and the Greeks. So they would have been more influenced by Greek philosophy, different things like that. And so they actually had an easier way to connect and share the gospel and share Jesus with people that were non-Jewish, because a lot of the Palestinian Jews, they didn't spend time with all of the Gentiles. But this group had kind of a blended nature where they kind of could connect and witness to both groups. Now, within the this fellowship of Hellenistic Jews and the Palestinian Jews, there actually became an argument at one point. And some of you are probably aware of this story in Acts, where the Hellenistic Jews are getting mad at the Palestinian Jews because they say that their widows are not being taken care of. So the Hellenistic Jews, they have some women that have lost their husbands or maybe lost their male children who are not able to provide, protect, right, to redeem them in that social context. And so they were getting upset that a lot of the money and the resources wasn't going to them. And they said, hey, we have these women, these widows that need help, and you're not really meeting their needs. And so what they conclude and what they decide to do is you need to appoint 7 godly men to make sure that they are taken care of, that they will be servants for the Lord. And now many of you have probably heard that. That's where we see Stephen. That's where we see Philip. And we see others. And this is actually most likely the origin of the office of the deacon, the office of the servants, right? So we see that there's these people like Stephen and Philip, and they start to go and serve and take care of those Hellenistic needs. Now, with all of this going on, there continues to be a chasm, a division between Judaism and Christianity. They're all trying to figure out, is this part of us? Are they different? Do we work together? Do we get rid of them? Like, what do we do about this different group? Well, we see that it just completely explodes when Stephen, one of these 7 servants, probably one of the first deacons, Stephen, what he does is he goes out to the temple. And he basically just blasts everyone around with the truth of the gospel. And he basically says who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Messiah. He died. He rose from the dead. And he basically uses all of this Old Testament teaching and basically shows how Christ is the fulfillment of all of it. And basically, all of these Jews, they're getting furious. And they're basically saying, this guy needs to stop. And he refuses to stop. He even, I think, says that you're stiff-necked people. And then what they do is they drag Stephen out of the city and they stone him and they kill him. And then Stephen, as we saw with the timeline, Stephen then becomes the first Christian martyr. And then we see not long after that it happens where James, the brother of John, so one of the 12, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, he was later killed. We then know that Peter and John are arrested on numerous occasions and they're told you cannot preach Jesus anymore. You need to stop that. But they get beaten, they get arrested, they get freed. And you see it repeat multiple times. It's almost comedic in some sense when you see how many times they get arrested, get told the same thing, and they say, no, we're going to keep preaching Jesus. But you see that this ongoing persecution starts to happen between the Jewish people and then these new Christian converts. But with all of the persecution, many of the Hellenistic disciples, they begin to flee Jerusalem. And where they go is they seek refuge in Samaria and Syria. And then they actually they begin many different church plants in that area. One of the main primary ones is Antioch. So Antioch is one of the primary churches that are planted by these Hellenistic Jews that are fleeing Jerusalem due to persecution. And at Antioch is actually where the first time the term Christian is used. So if you're wondering, like, where did Christian come from? We're talking about Hellenistic Jews. We're talking about people of the way. We're talking about ecclesia, the church. But where does Christian? It happens at Antioch, and it's actually used as a derogatory term at first. They're basically saying this is a follower of the Anointed One, or this is a little Christian or a little Christ, right? So they were using it derogatory, but the Christians took it as actually a good thing because they wanted to be like their Lord, their Savior. So they give this term to them as the Christians. So we see all of this going on in Jerusalem, and we see all of this persecution and opposition happening between the Jewish people and the Christian people. And now what we see then at the focus of a lot of the New Testament is this character or this person, the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul is also known as Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul of Tarsus was actually the primary one who proceeded over the killing of Stephen. So Paul, or Saul, whichever way you like to call him, he is actually the one that was primarily responsible for Stephen being killed as a Christian. But as many of us know, Paul, while he was on the road to Damascus, he was going to kill and persecute more Christians to imprison them. Jesus appears to him. So Paul literally sees the risen Christ, and he falls down, calls him Lord, hears the command, and then what happens is Paul becomes a Christian himself. And he actually starts to go and be an apostle to the Gentiles. And I do want to say, by the way, Saul does not become Paul. Sometimes you hear that said so often. Saul is his Jewish name. Paul is his Greek name. you'll actually see throughout Acts, he's already a Christian for a while, and they're still calling him Saul. So it's just depending on the context. So there is a huge transformation. He does become born again, but he doesn't actually change his name because of it, where sometimes people will say that. But you see it with like Simon Peter. Simon was a Jew, and then Jesus gave him a new name. But that's not the case with Saul and Paul here. But I just wanted to share that. But what's interesting about Paul is that he was uniquely qualified to bridge the gap between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. Because Paul, he was really a man of three worlds. See, Paul, he was Jewish by ethnicity, and he was raised to know all of the Jewish scriptures. And he was actually taught under Gamaliel, which Gamaliel was a very well-known, very highly respected Jewish rabbi at the time. And he was actually taught under Gamaliel. But not only that, but he also was well-versed in speaking Greek and reading Greek, and he also possessed Roman citizenship. So having all three of these things, the Jewishness, Greek, and being of Roman descent, we have all of these different worlds that he's able to connect with, to speak to travel through, because you can't always go certain places if you don't have certain rights. But Paul has all of this, and God, obviously knowing this when he's choosing him, chooses to call and use Paul to go be an apostle to the Gentiles. So we see then the gospel is not just for the Jew, the gospel is for all people. And we see this mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. This is written by Paul. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, so the uncircumcised, that is the non-Jew, as the gospel for the circumcised, or the Jew, was to Peter, so he's saying Peter was responsible for the Jews, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me, so that's in Paul, toward the Gentiles. So Paul recognized that God had called him for a very specific task, and it was primarily to make sure that the gospel gets to the Gentile people. So we see then that this kingdom that is being proclaimed, that Jesus is bringing to the world, and that he says he is the king of that kingdom, he's saying it's not just for a select group of Jewish people, but it's for the whole world. So it's for all the nations, which makes sense why Jesus says to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we then see how Paul is instrumental in connecting these two different worlds together. But when Paul is on his mission trips, and he's going to these different churches, and he's writing these different letters, these different epistles, as we see in the New Testament, what happens early on in the faith is there's this big question mark of, well, wait a second, we have these Gentiles, and they're converting to Christianity, but we're also Jews, and we have these different laws of the Old Testament, so are the Gentiles under the law now? Do the Gentiles need to get circumcised? Do they need to observe all of the Jewish holidays? Do they have to have certain dietary restrictions? Do they got to do all this? And basically, when Paul is addressed with this, he explains how the Christian, the church, is no longer under the law. Rather, they are under grace. And he says that it is now through Christ, through this new covenant, that all people groups are invited to participate and be a part of. So when we see then that the Gentiles that are not having to convert to Judaism, rather they are called to Christianity. So we see then that this is a primary issue, especially like in Galatians, right? Or some other of his letters, he's addressing this specific issue and saying, if you start trying to make the law requirements for salvation, then what you're really doing is you're getting rid of grace. You can't have grace and also have works. It's either grace and all grace that you can be saved, or it's works, because if you try to blend the two, you corrupt them both. So what he says is, it is completely by grace you are saved through faith in Christ. So that is what Paul emphasizes in his letters as he starts to proclaim the truth of the Christian faith, and as he starts to share some early creeds that he actually had received from some of the disciples and other Christians at the time. So we then see Paul continuing his mission work until he is arrested. He's arrested multiple times, but at the final time of his arrest, and then he is later then killed, most likely in Rome under the reign of Emperor Nero, or Nero Caesar. And from what church tradition tells us is Peter was also killed around the same time as Paul, maybe slightly before, and also by Nero Caesar in Rome. So you see this real big emphasis then of Rome being a center point of conflict with Jews, conflict with Christians, and we see that some of the main people that were starting the church, they're seemingly killed in Rome. So you're going to notice as we move forward in history, in some of the next studies, how Rome starts to become a focus for the church and how it plays with us and authority and different things of that nature. So we see Paul and Peter then are killed. And then this leads then to this last section, which is the decline of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, as I had mentioned at the very beginning, when Jesus first starts on the scene, there's already this opposition. There's already this conflict that's starting to grow, and the Jewish people are getting fed up. They have these different groups that have started to form. Well, with all of this going on, the Jews finally decide in AD 66 that they're going to revolt against Rome. And so what we see is the Jewish-Roman War begins in AD 66. And as many of us know, then the war lasts for about 3.5 years, and then Jerusalem is completely destroyed. So the temple is destroyed. Rome, though the Jews held off for actually a very long time for going up against Rome, they eventually fall and are destroyed. And because of this, the Jewish people are desperate, they're upset, they hate the Romans, and they're also still frustrated with the Christians and this new movement. And what then happens is there's this ongoing persecution of the church, of the Christians. As I said, there was already these arrests and these martyrdoms, but it just continues to increase then. So now Rome and the Jewish people are starting to war against the Christians. And actually, an interesting thing, right at the point of the temple being destroyed at Jerusalem, being destroyed, many Christians fled into the mountains in the wilderness. And a lot of the Jews saw that as the final straw for considering them a part of their sect. And they said that it was basically treason for them to run away and leave. And so at that point, when all of this is said and done, we see at right around the time of AD 70 that all Christians are banished from any local synagogues. So I think this solidifies the final breaking point of Judaism and Christianity, where the Christians are no longer able to go to the temple because the temple's gone, and the synagogue where they would regularly go to do certain Jewish rites, it is no longer available to them. They have been banished from it. So what they do is they continue in their fellowship on the first day of the week, on a Sunday, with baptism, with communion, with the apostles' doctrine, and then they continue to go to the nations making disciples. So that's kind of where we see then this early church being formed, where we see that it starts with the Jesus movement, where Jesus founded the church, where he did everything for us to be saved and be a part of the body of Christ, and then now we are going out and making disciples of the nations.